We continue our exposition of Romans. We come to a new chapter, 14, and the title of the message is The Weak and the Strong, The Doctrine of Christian Liberty. The chapter was already read, and so by way of introduction, I'd like to open with an illustration. 1973, I was in the United States Marine Corps. We were in Panama for jungle training. And we were given a weekend pass, and one of our platoon sergeants, I'll call him K, Sergeant K, was a sergeant on Friday, and then when we got back together on Monday after our weekend liberty, which they call a weekend pass, we get at liberty, he was a corporal, which if you know military ranks is one rank less than a sergeant. So someone said that Sergeant K got into trouble over the weekend and he was quickly demoted by one rank. It turned out that he got in trouble and in a fight in a bar, and he punched somebody who fell down a flight of stairs and was seriously injured. The point is that though Sergeant K had liberty that weekend, his liberty was within certain constraints. He didn't have the freedom to do anything he wanted to do. And because he went outside of those constraints, he got into trouble in his liberty and was demoted. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We have liberty to do certain things that other Christians feel they do not have the liberty to do because of conscience sake, that is, the sensitivity of their conscience to that particular act or observance or practice. And we, though in Scripture, have certain rules which regulates our liberty so that it doesn't cross over into the forbidden zone and then end up violating the law of liberty. Because liberty is closely structured and has many rules. I've run into Christians who say when they're doing something sinful, well, don't we have the liberty to do such and such a thing, like get drunk or use illegal drugs or other such things? And so we never have the liberty, of course, to violate the scripture. In Romans chapter 14, we find a continuation of practical exhortations and instructions that began in chapter 12 and verse 1. The first 11 chapters of Romans contain doctrinal truths, and the remaining 6 chapters from chapter 12 on contain practical applications of those very truths. We learned in chapter 12 that we are to love one another, where we find in this chapter many instructions about our relationships with unsaved people as well as with those who are saved. And then in chapter 13, we looked at our relationship to the civil government and more instructions about our relationship with believers. And now in chapter 14, we continue to study about relationships. There are many practical teachings here in Romans 14, specifically addressing this matter of Christian liberty and our relationship to one another as we practice Christian liberty. And so let's look at that. In the first half of the chapter, we learn the very doctrine and teaching about liberty itself. What are the bounds and boundaries of liberty? What is Christian liberty in terms of its definition? And then the second half of the chapter gives us very practical instructions with regard to exercising our Christian liberty in the presence of other believers and in relationship with other believers. God addresses those in verses 1 through 12, which we'll look at today. He addresses those who are strong in faith. That is, those who understand their Christian liberty in Christ and were not enslaved to, for example, diets, or eating certain types of food and avoiding other kinds of foods, or certain days which you would call special days, like holidays or birthdays or Christmas or Thanksgiving. These people are strong in faith in the sense that they feel they have certain liberty to observe these days and or to eat all kinds of foods. But then the weak in faith are immature believers who feel obligated to obey legalistic rules concerning what they ate and when they worshiped and what days they were able to observe and what days they by conscience do not observe. And therefore, they make a big deal about certain days. Many people have the idea that Christians who follow strict rules are the most mature because they're rule keepers. But this is not necessarily the case. In the Roman churches, the weak Christians were those who clung to the law and didn't enjoy their freedom in the law or the Lord, that is their Christian liberty. The weak Christians were judging and condemning the strong Christians in certain churches in Rome. And the strong Christians were despising the weak Christians because they weren't following their example in availing themselves of certain liberties. This is the background of Romans chapter 14. Now let's look at our first point, which covers verses 1 through 4. The weak and the strong are to receive each other. In verses 1 and 2 we read, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Now, in verses 1 through 12, God describes two kinds of people. I've mentioned them already. They are the weak and the strong. The weak are described by the phrase in verse 1, one who is weak in the faith. And the strong are identified by the statement in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things. Now, every church has weak and strong believers with respect to Christian liberty. And it's a very sensitive and tenuous thing sometimes to navigate around each other's sensitivities and weak points and sensibilities with regard to Christian liberty. It's not easy. We don't want to offend each other. But at the same time, we do want to maintain our Christian liberty. Who are the strong and who are the weak? Well, the strong are Christians whose consciences are not sensitive in partaking of certain things. These Christians believe they can, with regard to food, they could pretty much eat anything they want. These strong Christians are those who believe that they can celebrate all legitimate holidays, which are not evil in nature, such as Christmas or Thanksgiving, even their birthdays, observe them, and have no problem in their conscience whatsoever that they're doing anything wrong. But the weak are believers who haven't grown to the level of maturity and liberty that the strong ones have. They're very sensitive in these areas. They avoid certain foods. They, for example, don't keep any special days. They don't observe them. And so these are the weak and these are the strong. But we read in verses 1 and 2 that in the end, the weak and the strong need to accept each other. They need to receive one another. They need to relate to one another in Christian love. And they are to be a source of edification to one another. In other words, God is saying we're not to trip over each other and fight with each other because we have disagreements in this area of Christian liberty. There is a way to navigate through these potential problems if we just apply the rules of Scripture in respecting one another's legitimate Christian liberty. Now, thanks be to God that I have not really seen a problem with this at Christ Bible Church. If there is a problem, they've been resolved among yourselves. Perhaps there is a problem where some of you have offended each other because some of you are weaker with regard to things you can partake of in terms of food or certain days, and you've observed other brethren enjoying these kinds of things. These are the stronger brethren with no pang of conscience whatsoever, and you're offended by that, and you've been stumbling or even perhaps harboring bitterness over it that I don't know about, or that I don't see a real breakout of a spiritual disease over in the church, leavening the body. Thanks be to God, at least I don't see it. But if this is the case with some of you, that you're harboring resentment because some of you have been offended by the abuse of Christian liberty on the part of the quote-unquote stronger brethren, these are the kinds of situations that need to be resolved. So the body is preserved in unity and in love. And the scripture gives us rules on how to maintain godly relationships with one another without offending each other unnecessarily, while we at the same time observe our liberty with a clear conscience. Continuing in verse 3, we read, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, God is giving us an example about how we're to receive one another and respect one another with regard to Christian liberty. The one who is eating something, the stronger believer, let's say he was a Gentile all his life and he just loves bacon and sausage and ham, and he has no problem sitting down at breakfast and having those three meats along with his three-egg omelet at a local restaurant. But he did so without knowing that Jewish brother A, sitting to his right, not seeing him, observed him eating the ham and the bacon and the sausage, and was offended because, as a Jewish believer now, he still follows the Old Testament dietary laws of avoiding certain kinds of meat for health purposes, not because he feels like he's justified and saved by avoiding certain dietary and culinary habits. No. But he just is very sensitive to eating food from unclean animals that the Old Testament describes as unclean. And he just continued that health-oriented habit as a believer. And he becomes offended when he sees other believers eating unclean food. Now, this weaker brother, who will never eat sausage, he reminds me of my grandfather, who died at 98 and a half, who had never had any of these delicious foods that come from a pig, my poor grandfather. But this Jewish Christian now, who's the weaker brother, should not despise the stronger brother, who's a Gentile, who loves bacon. He should not secretly harbor resentment towards him. And the Jewish or the Gentile believer should never knowingly eat those kinds of foods in front of his Gentile brother or Jewish brother, to cause him to stumble. So the one is not to despise the other because he exercises his liberty as a stronger brother. And the stronger brother, who loves all these things, should not judge the weaker brother as some immature, weak Christian because his conscience is more sensitive in this area. Why? Well, God gives us the answer at the end of verse 3. For God has received him. If God receives both the stronger and the weaker brethren, we ought to receive one another. Should we not? Why? Christ died for both of them. And if Christ died for a non-bacon sausage ham-eating brother, if he shed his blood for this man, and I enjoy all these things, well, I should never condemn or judge or despise or disparage a brother whom Christ died for. and gave his life for. So the weak must not condemn the strong and call them unspiritual. The strong must not despise the weak and call them immature. The main reason, as I said, is mentioned in verse 3, for God has received them both. Why does God exhort us about this? Because there were Christians who weren't receiving one another in these areas, and schisms and factions began to form in the church. You had the stronger believers who hung out with each other because they were all able to partake of similar things without offending weaker brethren, and they didn't want to be in the presence of those weaker brethren when they ate their bacon and their sausage because they just wanted their space to be able to enjoy their liberty and so forth. That's kind of self-centered, isn't it? But there were Christians who weren't loving one another and receiving one another into fellowship because of this. But we have to remember, individual Christians don't decide who is accepted or welcomed into fellowship with the body or with one another. God decides. He commands us to love one another, to accept one another, to consider one another, what? Better than ourselves. He is the standard, not us. And the Word of God teaches us this, that we are to accept all believers, regardless of their ethnicity, what they eat, what they don't eat, what days they keep, what days they don't observe in a special way. And so some believers were setting up man-made restrictions based on their personal prejudices that go beyond the Word of God, and they were putting up stop signs to their other weaker brethren in fellowshipping with them because of it. And so we learn then, because God has received us, we must receive one another. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Remember, that weaker brother is a servant of the master, just like you and I are, if we're stronger, that is, a servant of the master. We're on the same side. We have another enemy that we need to battle. We have great work that we need to do in terms of evangelism and so many other important responsibilities. We don't want to implode because we are fighting among ourselves. We are judging each other, especially in the matter of Christian liberty. We cannot judge or despise fellow Christians in matters of liberty because God alone knows the motive of our hearts in such cases. Why is this? Well, when the Word of God doesn't condemn a particular practice, such as eating bacon or pork, and it's clear, and this practice clearly falls within the category of Christian liberty, the motive and accountability of the action can only be seen in the heart and in the mind. When there's no clear teaching in Scripture, there's no objective standard from Scripture which says, I command you, do not eat bacon. There's no teaching in the Bible on that. Yet, at least in the New Testament, yet some Christians are sensitive to eating those kinds of foods, then who decides whether or not you and I eat that food, since there's no objective standard which tells us whether or not we can eat that food? Well, we decide. Well, what's the criteria how you and I decide what food we eat or what practice we will engage in our Christian liberty? Our conscience. Some of our consciences are stronger and some are weaker. Therefore, some of us who have stronger consciences will eat the bacon and the pork and the sausage, and those consciences who are weaker will abstain from eating it. Does that make sense? Now, those of you who are stronger, who eat the bacon and the pork and the ham, and I know some of you are going to leave here today, you're going to go down to the Black Bear Diner and you're going to have a bacon, egg, and cheese and ham omelet. And I'll be right next to you because I love bacon and ham. But those who are weak or stronger among us ought not to be offended. We ought not to stumble when we see other believers who can't eat that. We ought to accommodate their sensitivities and their conscience and not eat in front of them. This is what the second half of chapter 14 is going to get into in a very detailed way. Right now we're getting the theology of Christian liberty in the first half of chapter 14. And so when the word of God doesn't condemn a particular practice and it clearly falls in the category of liberty, the motive and accountability of the action can only be seen in the heart and in the mind. In other words, God alone sees our motive as to why we're eating the bacon and the pork and the ham. And therefore, we are accountable to God alone for eating those foods. If we're eating them out of a clear conscience, and the Word of God does not forbid us to eat bacon, God sees that in my heart. You can't see it, Brother Will. You can't judge me, because the decision as to whether or not I eat bacon is based on how sensitive my conscience is to eating that food. So it's a subjective decision. You can't see through my mind and heart to see my motive. Therefore, God alone is my judge in the matter, right? If I eat that food with a clear conscience and I've searched the scripture and nothing in the Bible forbids it, then I do it with a clear conscience and I do it as unto the Lord. So with regard to Christian liberty, as to what we can and can't do, we ought not to judge one another because the decision is made in the realm of the subjective. And since you and I cannot see into people's hearts, we are accountable only directly to God in such matters. Does that make sense? And therefore, we need to give each other a lot of space in terms of not judging one another. But at the same time, there are other rules we must follow. Let's look at it. So what we're saying is, if there is no external standard that speaks against a particular action or a particular thing that we have the liberty to engage in, there's no standard in the Bible, no principle, no commandment. God alone becomes the judge because he alone knows our hearts and motives and our consciences. We have an illustration of this given in John chapter 21 and verse 20. Where we read, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, 'But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" So just before this, in the preceding verses in John 21 and verses, I think, 15 and following up to 20, Jesus had just restored Peter after Peter had denied the Lord three times. Peter affirmed his faith in Christ three times, and the Lord recommissioned Peter as an apostle. And once again, he told him, "Follow me." Peter began to follow Christ, but then he heard someone walking behind him, and it was the apostle John. This is when Peter asked the Lord Jesus, "What shall this man do?" I want you to notice the Lord's reply. He said to Peter, "What is that to you? You follow me." Very important principle. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you make sure that you have made me Lord of your life. Let me worry about John." In other words, there's certain areas of our lives where it's hands off with regard to worrying about other people and their actions and what appears to be something good or bad, or even being curious about somebody else. I wonder what will happen to them. We all have an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus as Christians, where he is our Lord and we answer only to him. He is our master. And there are some situations in the Christian life that has this principle applying to it, where we don't have the right to intrude on that ground, where we answer to Jesus and Jesus alone. And we are not to judge either by appearance or impugn the motives of another believer. Whenever I hear believers condemning other Christians because they disagree with the matter of liberty that is not essential or that is not forbidden in the Word of God, I feel like saying the same thing. What is that to you? You follow Christ. Let Jesus be the judge of his motives. So the strong Christian was judged by the weak Christian. And God condemns this because the weak Christian takes the place of God as judge when he does. The weak Christian looks at the strong Christian who's eating bacon and begins to judge him for eating bacon. Why? Because the weak Christian, the immature Christian, doesn't eat bacon because his conscience is too sensitive to do that. He looks at the strong Christian whose conscience has no problem in eating the delicious bacon, and he begins to judge him. Why, that believer, doesn't he realize what's going to happen to his intestines? That bacon will stay in there for 3.5 weeks before it's digested. That's very unhealthy. He needs to be on a holistic diet plan. Well, the Bible doesn't address that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says all things are good and lawful for us to eat, except, of course, meat sacrificed to idols. Other than that, if you eat a bug and can get some kind of nutrition out of it, especially if you're a survivalist and out of necessity need to do that, or if you're not, there's nothing that forbids us eating a bug. He's gave us all things richly to enjoy. Remember, part of the backdrop of this whole issue is that God revealed that Gentiles were to be accepted into the church and be treated equally as Jewish believers. You remember that? He affirmed this by giving the Gentiles the same Holy Spirit that he poured out on Jewish believers at Pentecost. But Peter didn't obey this truth consistently, because later he refused to eat and fellowship with Gentile Christians in Antioch, and Paul had to rebuke him. There was a secondary meaning here, and that is Peter was not only judging these people, but he was showing favoritism, and God doesn't like that. So God showed both Peter and Paul that Christian fellowship was not to be based on food or the observance of special days or whether only the Jews get together, the Jewish believers get together, and the Gentile believers get together, or we're not to be fellowshipping with one another on the basis of issues related to Christian liberty. Perhaps Augustine, or Augustine as some people like to call him, said it best: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, charity. And that's the rule that we should apply here. In non-essentials, we need to give each other space and liberty and be loving and patient. Secondly, the weak and the strong are to be true to their consciences. We shouldn't be intimidated by a weaker brother who is offended by what we are able and allowed to do. We should not have our consciences become stricter and thereby follow in their practice, not partaking of whatever thing that they are free to partake of, because we would offend them. Our job is just to practice that in a place where they will not be offended, or they will not stumble, where they can't see us, and to continue to be true to our consciences. That's the rule, and that's what God says in verses 5 and 6. The weak and the strong are to be true to their consciences. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. And God is receiving the thanks from both of them. The one, because he's eating the bacon and he's thanking God for the bacon, the strong believer. The one who doesn't eat the bacon, would never touch the bacon, is thanking God that he doesn't have to eat the bacon. And God receives the thanks from both of them. The word Lord here, by the way, is found 8 times in these verses, 5 and 6, suggesting that no Christian has the right to play God in another Christian's life when it comes to certain choices and freedoms and liberties that God gives us. There's this, from verse 5 on, there's this dominant theme that constantly comes up, which is evidenced by the word Lord, which is Jesus Christ and his lordship controls and governs this issue of Christian liberty. We answer to him and not to one another in these matters, although we have rules we must observe in the process. Now, to be fully convinced in his own mind in verse 5, you see that? It's a very important phrase. It means let the believer be assured and persuaded that what he is doing for the glory of God, it is for the glory of God and not because of some prejudice or whim. So when you approach a matter of liberty, you need to be fully persuaded, fully convinced, fully assured that what you're doing, first of all, is in good conscience. Your conscience is not impaired or offended by observing that thing or engaging in that practice. And the second thing you must do is you must eat that bacon, not on a whim, but for the glory of God. You need to give thanks. Your conscience doesn't have a problem with eating the bacon. Okay, you're stronger than the weaker brother who does have a problem eating it. But you still need to give thanks, stronger brother, because all things are to be done to the glory of God, even when we exercise our Christian liberty. Because in everything we must glorify God, even in matters of liberty. The opposite of this is to do these things to earn God's favor or to be saved by our works. How many false religions in the world, how many cults abstain from foods or eat certain foods or have some kind of ritualistic pattern of keeping some days and not observing other days as the grounds of their acceptance with God? This is nonsense. Now, don't you ever think that this will never happen to you as a Christian, that you won't subtly and surreptitiously slip into some kind of habit thinking you're earning God's favor by any kind of physical abstinence from food or any kind of observance of rituals or lack of observance of rituals. In Galatians 4, 8 through 11, a clear statement is given about this. But then indeed, the apostle says to the Galatians, when you did not know God, look at Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now these believers were going back to their old habit of observing certain days and seasons, perhaps Sabbaths. There were many different kinds of Sabbaths. and festivals and feasts, perhaps, thinking that they would earn God's favor by observing these days. There are some Christian denominations who insist upon their members in observing certain days because they believe the Bible commands it. Well, we'll find out in this passage, and we've already looked at it in verse 5, that a day, however holy we designate it from the basis of man's traditions and customs, is nothing in itself. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, you could not say that to the Jews in the Old Testament lest you be stoned, because the biggest sacred cow they had was the Sabbath. And if you did work on the Sabbath, you were commanded to stone that individual. And the Pharisees took the observance of the Sabbath to an unbiblical, elevated, high Everest, a place where God never intended it to be. And they piled more traditions on top of what the scripture already said about the Sabbath. And that's why they were extremely angry, even to stoning our Lord Jesus Christ when he went through the grain fields or had his disciples go through the grain fields and pick the grain on the Sabbath day. What the Lord was saying to us, that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to be a servant to man, to give him some rest. God did not create man to be the slave of a day, for the sake of a day. There is therefore in the New Testament no longer a designated day where it is holy in and of itself. Even the Lord's Day, Sunday, out of tradition, church, Christian tradition, the apostles and the early church began to worship the Lord. But it was not commanded that we worship on Sunday. Let me ask you a question. Does God accept our worship any more readily on Sunday than he does on your Tuesday or on your Monday or on your Thursday night Bible studies, your Wednesday night Bible studies? No, there's nothing special about Sunday over against Wednesday that would make worship on Sunday more holy, more sanctified than worship on Wednesday. There's nothing special about a day anymore. But there are some people, and a weaker brother is like this. They don't observe any special days. And they think it unbiblical or at least foolish or silly that there are all of these other people who observe certain days, special days set apart to observe certain things. The stronger believer, now I know I'm treading on some sensitivities here, and you may not agree with me. And I and my wife, just as a personal testimony, we came to a place shortly after our marriage where we didn't observe Christmas Day any longer, because it's just like any other day. And after all, Jesus was not born on December 25th. That's almost highly likely a proven fact. And about 10 years later, realizing that as long as we, in observing the day, do not violate any biblical precepts, and we give God the glory, and there is nothing inherently evil in that ceremony, that custom, that ritual of Christmas Day, as long as we give all the glory to God for the incarnation of his Son, the birth of his Son, there's nothing wrong with observing Christmas. We know that there are pagan roots to Christmas, but we don't walk down that path leading to those roots. We set all of that aside, all the Romish elements of it aside. Same thing is true with Thanksgiving Day. Why do we call it Thanksgiving? Well, we're setting a special day aside to thank God for all of our blessings. at our annual family Thanksgiving dinner when the larger family gathers together, probably now about 25, 30 of us with six grandchildren, I insist upon reading a Bible study, a short Bible study, reminding all of my family members why we are to be thankful to God. So as long as we keep Christ in Christmas and God in Thanksgiving, and there are other special days that we can observe, we have the liberty to do so. But there are some believers who are just as saved as you and I are, who feel like, because of conscience sake, they are not at liberty to observe the days. Okay, and we ought not to bind other people's consciences in such matters. We're to give the weaker brethren space, and we are not to practice our liberty in front of them, which would cause them to stumble. This is what the scripture is teaching. These are the rules that regulate the use and observance of our Christian liberty. The weak and the strong are to be true to their conscience. As long as you follow these rules, you are to be true to your conscience in these matters. But now, many things in God's creation can be enjoyed that were previously forbidden in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 talks about this. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and what? Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with what? Thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's clear, is it not? So we must respect one another's choices as long as they are made with a clear conscience, and we need to give each other that space without challenging that decision of the other brother or sister. But in doing so, we must remember two important rules. One of them I already mentioned, which is your liberty must not cause another believer to stumble. In the second half of chapter 14 of Romans, this point is elaborated further, which we'll get to, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I want you to direct your attention to another passage that addresses this point in 1 Corinthians 10, 22 and 23. Your liberty must not cause another believer to stumble. Paul says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. So the point here is that another believer's edification is a higher principle than the satisfaction of my own liberty. All things were lawful to Paul, but it wasn't expedient, it wasn't helpful. To him, it wasn't allowable if his liberty would be exercised at the expense of another believer's edification. Does that make sense? The second rule is the choice to exercise your liberty must be made with a clear conscience on the part of the stronger believer. I always suggest to people, if you're doubtful about doing something that falls within the category of Christian liberty, don't do it until you have a clear conscience. Pray about it and don't do it until you have a clear conscience. 1 Corinthians 10, 25 says, "What eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat what is ever set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake." If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, in other words, and makes a casserole, and you're real sensitive about eating certain kinds of foods, but you're not sure if that food is in the casserole, this is saying, don't ask them. What's in the casserole? Because if indeed your fears are justified that the bacon is in the casserole, then your conscience will be offended. And then you'll cause them to get upset because you'll say, no, thank you, I can't eat the casserole. Then they will be upset. So you're upset, they're upset, everybody's upset. So use some biblical wisdom. Don't ask them what's in the casserole. If it tastes good, eat it and ask no questions, take no prisoners. But if anyone says to you, let's say there's someone there, like Brother Eddie, and Brother Eddie says to you, this was offered to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. He quotes the same verse. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, saying that we have the liberty to partake of the fruit of the earth, including animals, vegetables, vegetation, things that derive nourishment, we derive nourishment from, or we have the liberty to refuse what comes from the earth in its fullness. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So, let's say someone else is there who has a sensitive conscience, and you go to unsaved person A's house, they invite you and another Christian. Your conscience will allow you to eat that bacon casserole that the unsaved person made. But you have another brother with you who doesn't like bacon. As a matter of fact, he feels it's a sin to eat bacon and will not eat the bacon. So I ask you a question. Do you eat the bacon casserole? Well, your conscience is clear about eating the bacon. Why can't you eat the bacon casserole? Because of the other brother who's there. If he sees you eating it, he will stumble. He'll be tempted to be angry with you. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? God now takes the side of the stronger brother and is saying, well, it's not fair for the stronger brother to have to refuse the bacon casserole because his conscience is clear. But the caveat, the exception would be if there's another brother there who would be offended, then God says defer to the other brother. Because edification is the overriding governing principle that trumps liberty in that situation. What makes a dish of food holy or a day holy? Well, it's by partaking of the food or observing the day unto the Lord. That's what I said earlier. The person who treats a special day as holy does so unto the Lord. The person who treats every day as sacred does so unto the Lord. The Christian who eats meat or eats bacon gives thanks to the Lord, and the Christian who abstains from bacon abstains from them as unto the Lord. Very simple rule. Okay, let's look at verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So now again, the Lord points us to a higher principle. Because Christian liberty, like I said, is not an end unto itself. It has regulating, governing principles that are higher, that will modify our choice or that of exercising our right to enjoy liberty, that will result in us not exercising our Christian liberty in the end. And what God is saying here, there's a higher principle again, and that is none of us lives to himself or alone or dies to himself alone. In other words, me, myself, and I and my liberty is not an end unto itself. It's not the highest principle. Ultimately, we live for the Lord and die for the Lord. And whatever the Lord tells us to do, that would have us set aside our rights, that would have us deny our privileges, that would have us take the low place like the Apostle Paul did, because he appealed to his audience in Galatians when he said, don't I have the right to take a believing wife? Don't, as Cephas, don't I have a right for this, a right for that? But he deliberately chose not to use his rights for the sake of edification and also to prevent false accusation, to prevent the enemy from working. So the higher rule is that we can sacrifice for the glory of God. We can deny ourselves liberties and rights because God will be glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in the end. And I will be living my life and dying unto him for a higher principle, purpose, and rule. The reason why weak and strong Christians judge and despise each other, therefore, in misapplying the rules of Christian liberty, very often is because of self-centeredness. They say, I don't care that brother A over there hates bacon. I'm going to eat my bacon sandwich. It's a fellowship meal, and I'm going to have my bacon sandwich because I'm hungry. You selfish person, you. You care more about yourself than brother so-and-so struggling for 1 month to gain his composure, to get control of his heart, to get God's grace, to be able to go to you and apologize for the thoughts he thought and the feelings he had towards you, which were negative in nature, because he saw you eat that bacon sandwich. Shame on you, stronger brother, for being so self-indulgent and self-centered and selfish. We're to live for Jesus Christ and give all judgment to him. We're to look out for the welfare and edification of our brethren. Is there not even a higher rule governing this? There is. The second greatest commandment. We shall love our neighbor as ourselves. But look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Notice it doesn't say Christ lived, then died, and rose again. In both cases in this verse, it says Christ died and rose and then lived again. Well, the reason why the order is reversed there, he doesn't say he lived first, but first he died and rose and lived. And he says the same thing about us. Previously, he talks about us as dead and then living. This emphasizes the fact of Christ as a mediator, his mediatorial lordship that he merited on the cross, that he's living now. Doesn't say he lived first, then died. It says first he died, then he lived. He's living now. He's our Lord. Now he has control over us. And now we died to ourselves and we are living for him. His laws, his rules, the principles of his kingdom as our living Lord who prays for us, strengthens us, controls us, rules over us, should guide all these decisions which relates to Christian liberty. All right, point number 3. The weak and the strong are not to judge one another. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, God asks the weak Christian, if Christ is the Lord and the judge, why are you judging your brother? Then he asks the strong Christian in this verse, if Christ is Lord, why are you despising your brother? Both the strong and the weak Christians must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they won't be judging each other at that point. They will be judged by the Lord. Of course, we won't be judged for our sins, but our works will be judged, will be tested. So the point here is that violating the law of Christian liberty can easily lead to judging one another. Why? Because many don't understand Christian liberty. There are so many believers and churches today that do not understand the doctrine of Christian liberty, this matter of the weak and the strong with regard to conscience and the exercise of our liberty, and therefore they are not relating to each other biblically and with love. They're judging one another. If you insist on being in agreement in every point of doctrine and practice with every believer, then you will either become a judge or a legalist. If you don't exercise Christian liberty and give others space to exercise their liberty, whether you're strong or weak, if everyone must measure up to your narrow view on food, on special days, in all these secondary areas of faith and practice, as well as in all the major essential areas of doctrine and practice, you're going to be in a church of one, just you, yourself, and you. Because you are legalistically are going to alienate everyone. Because everyone else is wrong and you're right. And you cannot be in the company of anyone that does not have the exact view on things from the major doctrines down to the smallest details of areas of the faith that we have the liberty to do or not to do. You'll either become a legalist or you'll become a judge. Constantly judging people with evil thoughts. And we're not to become judges with evil thoughts, the book of James says, towards our brethren. The apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, "For I know of nothing against myself," that is his conscience, "yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." In other words, he doesn't make his conscience judge ultimately in every matter exhaustively. Ultimately, if there's any weakness in his conscience, if he's wrong in any area in the exercise of his liberty, ultimately God is the judge because God alone knows his heart. And then he relates it to us. He says in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Don't be so picayune where you're like thought police going around judging each other's motive in the smallest of things, for example, with regard to Christian liberty, or in the major things. Most cases do not require thought police or a ministry of condemnation and judging in our relationship with one another. We are to forgive one another, give each other space, and give all those matters over to the Lord that concern us, both in the small areas and in the large areas. Yes, there is a place for correction, for rebuke, for admonishment, for exhortation, but that is after we've done everything we can through patience and prayer on the part of the offending person, as well as just outright forgiving them and forgetting about it, forgiving them from the heart. But in the case where there is a critical, serious sin situation or the rank abuse of Christian liberty that's causing others to stumble, there is a place to follow up following the rules of Matthew 18. As well as the elders have a place in certain situations where they get involved. But the law of love demands that wherever possible, in the majority of cases, we show love, forgiveness, patience, much prayer on the part of weaker brethren, both in the sin area as well as in the Christian liberty area. And we always keep our own hearts pure from judging in every single one of these situations. So we have just as much effort and diligence in the area of keeping our own hearts pure from bad thoughts, so that God is always pleased with the counsels of our thoughts and hearts. For the Bible says, "Do not speak evil of one another," in James 4:11, "Brethren, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So in verse 10, we find this phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. This is the place where Christians have their works judged, as I said earlier, not our sins, because Christ paid for our sins on the cross, and he was judged in our place for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God! Now, the word judgment seat in the Greek is bima, meaning the place where the judges stood at the athletic games. If during the games they saw an athlete break the rules, the judges immediately disqualified them. And at the end of the contest, the judge gave out rewards. Well, the judgment seat of Christ for Christians is described in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 16. I'll read it quickly. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's judgment day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, what kind it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So now here is the key passage that teaches the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. It is purely a judgment of our works by our Lord Jesus Christ to find out if our Christian labors and works are rooted in the flesh or were rooted in the Spirit. Those works that are rooted in the Spirit and bring forth spiritual fruit are the gold, silver, and precious stones that, when tested by fire, endure forever, and those works will follow us into heaven and will praise God forever. The wood, hay, and stubble, when the fire is applied, those are the works rooted in the flesh, where the motives and the actions were sensual, fleshly, and carnal, and selfish, where the Spirit of God did not produce any spiritual fruit from that, in the heart, that is. And when fire is applied to wood, hay, and stubble, they're burned up. So on the judgment seat of Christ, those works of Christians will evaporate, they will disintegrate, they will be burned up, they will not follow us because they will be seen for what they are at that moment. And God have mercy on how many Christians today are storing up wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's why it's so important to make sure that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that drives our labors, is the one who fills our hearts when we serve the Lord, is the one who directs us and ultimately equips and trains us. Yes, he uses the instrumentality of the church and of pastors and teachers and the various gifts of the church to help equip us. But the Spirit of God must be the effective agent of the Trinity in producing the spiritual fruit which lasts for eternity. But Paul compared our works with the building of a temple. If we build with cheap materials, the fire will burn them up. If we use precious, lasting materials, our works will last. This is what he's talking about when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. How does the Christian prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? Well, by focusing on our own ministry. Instead of judging other Christians, we should judge ourselves and make sure that we have a Holy Spirit-driven ministry and are ready to meet Christ at the bema judgment of God. And now, little children, we read in 1 John 2, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Lastly, in verses 11 and 12, we read, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, let each of us so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So these last few verses, he is emphasizing again the lordship of Christ, and therefore we are not to judge one another because Christ is judge, he is Lord. Each one of us answer to him in so many ways directly, and we don't answer to one another in the area of Christian liberty, although there are dominating rules that govern and apply to Christian liberty that help us avoid controversy and division and strife and offended and bruised relationships. God is saying in these two verses, 11 and 12, that since our accountability for our works as Christians is so strict, that they're either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, our accountability is so strict for our works and our labors, let's be concerned about ourselves in terms of this area of Christian liberty. Let's not nitpick anyone else's works and conscience with regard to Christian liberty. We have enough to do. We have enough to be concerned about the purity of our own service to the Lord. Let's not nitpick in this area of Christian liberty, but give each other a lot of space. We're all answering to Christ. We don't have the time nor the desire to worry about other people and what they're doing, eating bacon or not eating bacon. God is stressing the importance of our stewardship, our own individual stewardship being a good one, and that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our individual lives, and that we need to let him be the Lord of our lives and let him be the Lord of the lives of our brothers and our sisters. So by way of application, number one, are you judging another believer's liberty? It might be an unconscious thing. It might be something of ignorance. Are you, my brother, my sister, judging someone else's liberty? It could be something silly, but you know how the subconscious works. Things go down into our subconscious that pass our notice without or with great ease, and we don't even know we're judging someone else. Because they don't live exactly the way we do, because they don't do exactly the same things we do. They do things differently at Brother B's house. We observe Christmas. They do not observe Christmas. I'll never fellowship with them. Are we judging? Let's give our brethren the benefit of the doubt and love them. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We just learned that in chapter 13, verse 10. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And the second and last application is, let's take our eyes off our brethren and keep them on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us grace to stay free from such sins. John 8:31 said, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I hope you're not a legalist. I hope you're not trying to earn your salvation by legalistic observances and practices. I hope that you are free in your liberty to not judge your brother. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Hebrews 12. Lastly, we read in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for being so infinitely and everlastingly wise and omniscient, that in creating us and in saving us, you have given us certain liberties, certain choices, and that we're not robots as Christians, but we have a certain sphere where we can make choices based on our own likes or dislikes, though not sin. And we do pray that though there is great temptation to violate any rule or law that has latitude and much room for mistakes like Christian liberty, yet you've given us grace and you've given us rules in your word and instruction and teaching to help us navigate through these potential dangers. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, if any brother or sister at Christ Bible Church, any member, has violated this law of liberty, this law of love, whether they did so unknowingly or knowingly, that you would forgive them and you would help them to make this adjustment. Help them to push the reset button in their understanding of this teaching and apply it to their lives accordingly. And help believers who may have fallen prey to ruined or hurt relationships because of a misapplication of Christian liberty, help them to reconcile and put this issue, whatever it would be, behind them. And we'll be careful to praise you and thank you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.